Let us read in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter, and a little into the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, the call of Abram. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, notice they had, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Notice all these I wills. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. The Canaanites were then in the land. But the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east, southeast of Shechem, of Bethel, and pitched his tent. Bethel, of course, means house of God. Pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai looking down over the gorge into the Jordan Valley on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord Yahweh. Then Abram set out and continued toward the south. Sinister note there, the Negev, toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, notice, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. There's a trend of deception in this whole family for generations. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The book of Genesis, chapter 12 and 13 to the fourth verse. On the understanding that early Genesis sets forth the ordinances of creation in objective terms, that it is the basis of all that follows throughout the book of God. On the understanding then that early Genesis sets forth what are called the ordinances of creation, like marriage and work and so on, and that violations of their laws are thereafter generally recorded without comment, we dare to make strictures on the actions not only of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, but of the first Lamech with his polygamous home situation, and he a murderer, but also upon Noah in his old age, obviously upon the tower of the tower people of Babel, and now, alas, upon godly Abram. We have dared to find fault with him, Abram, in delaying his departure from his father's house until his father's death. And now, alas, we see him in his ardor to explore the promised land to the full, edging his way through it until he got himself out of it, journeying, as the text of verse 9 says, toward the south, or Negev. I take it the phrase toward the south, meaning toward Egypt, is a symbol, if not a crystallization, of a wayward tendency in man, which is an essential element of his fallenness. The tendency to go astray toward the south. The south representing straying, however imperceptibly, from the right paths of the divine will. Compare what I'm saying now with what I said this morning about the imperceptible changes that are wrought in our feelings and thinking by the hidden influences of what we then called, in terms of the Colossian letter, intermediate or alien beings, evil spirits or demons. You see, after the debacle of Lot and Sodom, Abraham did the same thing again to the endangering of Sarah as a mother of the faithful, Isaac's mother. Again, he went toward the south. Not so far the second time, for perhaps he had learned something, although not enough, from his first experience toward the south, when the king of Egypt almost took Sarai and would have corrupted her as Abram's wife. See Genesis chapter 20. Not only so, but Isaac in his turn and time tried the same thing. Not going as far as Egypt, but veering south. You see, do you not think that there is a fatal tendency here? And if I could multiply examples of this sort of thing, this sort of tendency, we have already had another motive than mere adventurism in both Abram's first essay into Egypt, Genesis 12 and 10, but also in Isaac's essay toward the south in Genesis 26. For there was famine in the land, which they felt necessitated their going in search of food. But then there is also much later still Jacob sending his sons to Egypt for food, although that has a somewhat different complexion, inasmuch as it was Joseph who had preserved grain in Egypt for the 7 years of famine. Nonetheless, it has always seemed to me that the motive of seeking food in an alien land, however desperate the emergency, is at least suspect. I know that you may say, can you blame the Ethiopians for moving from their homes to anywhere they think they might find food? And the answer is no. But these we are reading of here in God's holy word are the progenitors of the people of God. And what they do in their generations is of vital importance for the future of their race and the hope of Israel and our hope. What if Pharaoh had taken Sarai? You may say God would have found another mother for Isaac, and probably with less difficulty. But clearly, that was not God's way. Abram and Sarai were specifically chosen vessels, and I believe that no one else would have done for God's purpose than these two. Uniquely chosen vessels of God. Now, of course, it was all in the permissive will of God that Joseph should go down into Egypt. There was sin on the part of his brothers, you remember, which led to that. And there was mercy, too, in that Jacob was provided with food twice before he and his family went down to Egypt and sojourned so long in the land of Egypt that eventually they treated him and his race badly. But you see, All I'm saying is, do you see the tendency toward the south? After Isaac got his bride from among Abram's relations at Haran, there was no more moving toward the east until the 10 tribes, and then the 2 were marched there as slaves to Nineveh and Babylon. And you have yet another instance of famine leading God's chosen people to desert the land the Lord had given them, which is the basis, of course, of the romantic story of the book of Ruth. When Elimelech, whose name means God is king, when Elimelech, who had a farm or estate in Bethlehem, saw that there was famine in the land, he uptailed with his wife Naomi and his 2 sons, and they crossed the Jordan to the land of the odious Moabites, the incestuous Moabites, where, of course, there was always food, because the upland plain, the plateau of Moab, was a kind of granary for the east. But then you see the story of the book of Ruth in its earlier part is that absolutely everything went wrong with that family in the alien land, until only Naomi herself was left with 2 Moabite widowed daughters-in-law. And she, perceiving what had been wrong in their desertion of their own land, despite the famine, immediately determined to return home to her own land and to their own parcel of land in the region of Bethlehem, which she did, as you know, accompanied with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who, for her loyalty to her believing mother-in-law and to her mother-in-law's God, Ruth became the wife of Boaz in the direct line from Judah, and therefore became the great-grandmother of King David. From Moab, if you please. Am I saying then that it was wrong on these occasions for Abram twice, Isaac, Jacob's sons, and Elimelech to seek food out of their own land even when the famine was sore? Is that what I'm suggesting? Well, obviously, Abram suffered for leaving it, as we have seen. As did Israel, Jacob, although that is a more complex issue. And it was certainly disastrous for that Bethlehemite family to leave the land. You see what I'm trying to suggest? I'm trying to enunciate a principle upon which a basis for right and wrong can be established for the people of God, so that long, long after all that, we may apply such principles to our conduct and avoid the pitfalls that the patriarchs and all subsequent Israelites and early Christians fell into. You know, much later, the Apostle Paul enunciated a principle which I have been sorely tempted to quarrel with in its applications to vocation, especially to people after they have been converted. This principle, which I find very difficult, occurs in Paul's marriage chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, and at the 17th verse, and I'm going to read the passage. 1 Corinthians 7 and 17. Paul says, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule," he says, "I lay down in all the churches. And then he applies that to circumcision. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commandments is what counts. Each one, therefore, should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price or with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Now that doesn't absolutely forbid changing one's station or one's vocation. But however one interprets the passage and applies it, it provides a strong incentive to us to think very carefully about any movement which makes changes in one's position or status. After all, it is normally in the environment in which we find ourselves that it is the Lord's will we serve. May I give an example? When I left Aberdeen for Glasgow in 1944, I resolved that I would never come back to work in Aberdeen. Indeed, much earlier than that, I left Aberdeen for London in 1934 to train for Salvation Army officership. But I was back in Aberdeen within 5 months in 1935, a physical wreck, to find very slow recovery to health, which took most of my 20s. And I was only 7 months an assistant minister in Glasgow, 1944-45, when I had an argument with a train, as I put it, at Troon Railway Station, and nearly lost my life, and lay in the Western Infirmary, Glasgow, for a good part of the rest of my assistantship year. Then back to Aberdeen on crutches, and preached for Gilkemston on the 1st of April 1945, hobbling up these stairs with a stick. Now that doesn't necessarily prove anything to anyone else but myself, but I think that if it is based and built upon what I have shown you from Genesis and from the Apostle Paul, and from the fact that God gave Canaan by whatsoever name to Israel for their inalienable homeland, it should at least provide a break and a cause and a pause for much rational and God-guided thinking before we take steps out of a place or position in which we believe the Lord has found us in or has jockeyed us into. And if a bachelor may say so, such a situation might easily include an assignation in respect of courtship. But I have skipped a part of our chapter to get to what I regard as the heart of it, to which we'll return. But we must backtrack and consider Abram's journey to Canaan, if only to bring out what John Noble was telling us on Wednesday. To a pitiful handful of people, I may say, John Noble was telling us on Wednesday about how Shechem came to be so important to Jacob, and then much later to Jesus. Shechem. I was there at noonday when the sun was burning hot, and the most authentic thing I found in all the Holy Land was at the well of Sychar. It is now enclosed, that well, in a Greek Orthodox church. But to have had the privilege of sitting on these stones, possibly placed there nearly 4,000 years ago by Jacob, and then the same stones, they tell us, sat upon by Jesus, and then to have a sip of that cooling water, did more for me in conjuring the past than anything in the whole land. The stones for long have been banded together by strong bands of iron. And I think there has been a church over the well since the time of Constantine's mother, Helen. But Shechem first became a historically notable place with Abram when he arrived from Haran. For that, you see, in the midst of the land, is where Abram lighted first. Quite a bit south of Galilee, indeed, notice. And later, Jacob bought the land. And Joseph's tomb is there, since Joseph's bones, you remember, were carried from Egypt to be buried right up into the middle of the land. Not at Machpelah, at Hebron, where Abram and Sarah were buried. And it was there, at Shechem, that the Lord God said to Abram, I am going to give this land to your offspring. And God said that to the man when there was less sign of Abram having any offspring whatsoever than that of any barren woman or infertile man. And the Canaanite, of course, was then in the land, and it was then that Abram, having left Ur with his father, but under a higher pressure than that of a migrating father, landed at Haran, about 600 miles from home, but only about three quarters of the way to the land God promised him and bid him seek, Canaan. And on the death of his father, Abram undertook the other quarter of the journey toward the southwest, beyond the great river Euphrates, and down through the land called Syria, past the Lebanon mountains and the great snow-capped Hermon, 9,000 feet high, and sweeping past the Sea of Galilee, came at last to Shechem in Samaria. And there God spoke to him and said, Here we are, Abram. This is the land I'll give your offspring. And naturally, Abram proceeded further. And in a slightly southeastern direction, came to Bethel, overlooking the great Jordan Depression, or Gor, G-H-O-R. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had yanked him out of his civilized and sophisticated home in Ar of the Chaldees with his father, and then from his father's house in Haran took him the shorter journey journey, but all the way to the heart of the most famous spots on earth, Samaria and Bethel, and then ultimately south beyond Jerusalem to Hebron. And having built an altar to the Lord at Bethel, which means house of God, he seems rapidly to have moved on toward the south into the Negev. And encountering famine in the land, for on the surface it's a very arid land, he moved beyond the land into Egypt to live there, as he thought, for a while, on account of the famine. Now, what was wrong with that? For a man who had been promised this land for his as yet non-existent offspring, and therefore naturally wanted to explore the land. What was wrong with that? Well, famine or no famine, if God had said to Abram among the Samaritan hills that this was the land which was to be that of his descendants, for it was still in the hands of the Canaanites, and it was hazardous his being there at all amongst those rude, primitive people. There might have been giants in the land in those days, as there certainly were later. If God had called him there and declared that this land would be given ultimately to his descendants, hadn't he better, for all his exploration and the dangers of famine, stick to it and not transgress or overrun it, whatever the necessities of food should be? Reaching not only into another land, but into another continent, even Africa and Egypt. But you say you can't live without food for your family and your flocks and your herds. No. But do you think the great God of heaven, far above the moon god of Terah, Abraham's father, do you think that the great God of heaven would singularly call Abram to do this heroic thing and land him in a land to starve? Don't forget that following the fall, man was to eat by the sweat of his brow, notwithstanding that after the flood he was given flesh to eat, but not the blood.
Don't forget that following the fall,
so that must make us pause. Sweat. But also water. There's famine today in Ethiopia, and there has often been famine in the dry, arid deserts of the Negev of the Holy Land. And yet, the first thing that happened to Hagar, Sarah's maid, the first thing that happened to Hagar when she fled from her mistress Sarai was that an angel of the Lord found that pregnant girl by a spring of water, which the girl named the well of the living one who sees me, or more tersely in terms of the authorized version, thou God seest me. And we remember that it was water that Lot sought when he chose the fertile Jordan Valley. Water, notice, on the surface of the earth, rather than water to be digged for by the sweat of his brow. And you don't forget that the flood arose not only from rain from on high, but from water which suddenly erupted from the bowels of the earth. And wasn't it a technical and engineering Christian from the highlands of Scotland who first put it into the minds of the Indians that there was water under the surface of their seemingly barren land. And all that was needed was equipment with which to dig wells. And many areas of India today, they tell us, are fertile because of these wells. I'm no geologist, and haven't the faintest idea whether there are supplies of water underground in the hills of Ethiopia, but there is no doubt that famine is the result of lack of water, and there is apparently plenty water under the surface of the ground in many places. For when it falls anywhere on the earth, as it sure does in our land, it must go somewhere. And surely it does not all flow into the sea or evaporate. And there's so much about wells of water in Genesis, especially early Genesis, isn't there? Later, when Hagar and Ishmael were sent away, when the boy had grown up, in the desert of Beersheba, whose name means a well, she and her son were about to die for want of water when God heard the boy crying and opened Hagar's eyes to see a well there, just where she was about to lay him down under a bush to die. Genesis 21. And almost immediately we read of Abraham being in dispute with Abimelech about a well that Abraham was using that Abimelech's servants had seized. Then it was by a well of water in Haran that Abraham's servant Eliezer found Isaac's bride, Rebekah. And when Abraham died, the record says, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. That was the very well that Hagar first discovered, you see. And in Genesis 26, when Isaac returned from his unfortunate excursion into the south because of famine, there was a great dispute about a well that Isaac's servants had dug, but the herdsmen of Gerar claimed. And if you were to turn to Genesis 26, you would see what the Lord said to Isaac when he was tempted to go down into Egypt for food. Genesis 26 and 2. Do not go down into Egypt, said the Lord to Isaac. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abram obeyed me and kept my requirements, my decrees, and my laws. So Isaac stayed in Gerar and did not go further south. Now, what do you think all that may be saying to us? I think it's saying something like this, and I've thought this for a long, long time. Don't keep going down south to worldly Egypt in times of distress, as if God had deserted you in the place of promised blessing. Don't do that, as if you must needs get out of the land God has given you, else you will expire. That's the devil's lie. Wouldn't you agree? later on, of course, Israel sinned so much in the land God had given to Abraham and to his seed forever that God eventually took her out of the land to learn in Nineveh and Babylon what she had missed in the promised land. Because although the Lord had taken her out of Egypt, the spirit of Egypt had remained in her soul. And she progressively lusted after foreign gods, other gods. So you see, there are two things. Straying from the land, or living in the land as strangers to God's grace. And both are hopeless. They're different. But they're both hopeless. There's only one hope of peace and prosperity. And that is to stay where the Lord has put you and to live his life there. You see, with regard to one of those points, the curse of our beloved national church has been that because of the increasing call for the social outreaches of the gospel, the world was brought into the church until the church herself was pushed out. That's been perhaps more the ruination of the Church of Scotland than any other national church. And we are still reaping the awful harvest of that yet. And churches dying and being closed all over the place. It was that brought Gilcomston to her knees in the 1940s during the war. But God had mercy, not only upon the buildings, poor as they are in some ways, but upon a remnant of people here. And God commanded certain to come and purge her halls and turn them into an altar and a sanctuary of the Lord, which we've sought to do. And we must continue to exclude this deceptive worldly world from the church and let the church be the church. For you see, it is for want of that severe and to some minds ruthless regime that we follow. And we'll be seeking to justify on Thursday at the quinquennial meeting. For want of that severe, and as some people think it, ruthless regime of preserving the church for the church and for nothing else, that so many churches around us are in trouble. It's one thing for the church to stray into bypaths of politics or philosophy or art or music or whatever, but it is quite another for the church to entertain and worship these as idols within her gates. She must not. This church would have died because people flocked to the church hall. For concerts, card playing, dancing, pie suppers, everything you could think of. And the place was full of ashtrays. All over the place when I first came here. But they couldn't summon a congregation on Sunday to give offerings sufficient to keep the place open. And indeed, in the early days of this century, there were Bible studies and prayer meetings here. But it was the social life, the cycling club, all very, very above board. Very nice, the kind of things that you do. Some of you do worse than that. Oh yes, you do. Our young people are too much interested in parties and dancing and drinking. Some of you. And if that goes on, you'll tire of this place. Especially if it is preserved for what it does now and nothing else. You'll tire of it. You can't have both. There was a dear lady here many years ago. Who had a season ticket for the theater on Tuesday, but said she would come to Bible study on Wednesday. And she tried it for a time. For a time. Can you guess which one? It wasn't Bible study on a Wednesday. Oh, never. It never would. The devil sees to that. We are so dumb, so undiscerning. We don't see where our pleasures are leading us. We don't see it. And so the church, very imperceptibly, is pushed out, edged out. And then we say, close it, close it. Turn it into a dance hall, a restaurant, a den of some kind, or a warehouse. One thing I say for a church to stray into bypaths of politics and philosophy and art and the rest, but quite another thing for the church to entertain and worship these idols within her gates. For if she does, the church will progressively be edged out and she will cease to be a church. She will become a synagogue of Satan, as John says. But you see, there are more than sufficient wells of salvation deep, deep within what some would call the aridities of tracts of boring scripture. There are lots of Christians who are very, very enthusiastic and would clap their hands until they deafen you and stick their hands and their arms all over the place. But they haven't much time for that. Most of it bores them. A few texts, a few gospel texts, certain passages that are well thumbed and even ranted over. No. There are more than sufficient wells of salvation, I say, deep within the Word of God. Although many regard them as boring tracts of scripture. But you see, they have to be dug for. And that takes time. It takes devotion. It takes concentration. And when we dig, we come to springs of living water that well up to refresh our souls. Oh, the blessing a number of us have had for years. How many years poring over the Psalms? Are we the third time, or is it going on for the fourth time through the Psalter? Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, drinking in the truth every Saturday evening. Springs of living water, welling up unto eternal life and refreshing our souls, and affording us strength in which to serve the Lord with costly but glorious power, the power of God's holy word by his Holy Spirit wrought deeply into our souls. Now, don't you think that there is a very deep and serious message in what I've shown you from Genesis about Egypt and going toward the south? It's the same message in different terms as this morning. The deceptiveness of Satan and the world and the flesh. Young people, take thought. Take thought. Or soon we'll see you no more. Thousands that I could recall if I looked up diaries and letters, heaps and heaps and heaps of letters kept for decades. Thousands have gone out of that door to live Christless lives. One of them was in a wheelchair in her early 40s, one of the loveliest girls we ever had here. Not all as bad as that. But bored with life before they reach middle age. Having prospered, money, homes, cars, wives, husbands, children, but nothing beyond that to satisfy them. Oh, don't go the way of all flesh. Preserve the standards that are made plain in God's holy word, and never, never, never forget this word that I give you tonight. Abraham still journeyed toward the south and nearly lost his Sarah. Amen.